Heavenly Father, I ask that the spirit wind would blow through this sanctuary today. I'd ask that each person would feel the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would be convicted by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that they would be convicted to move. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, we're going to talk about how you view the world and what is the orientation of your heart. Where is your heart? Because, you know, there's a saying that wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Okay? And then the Bible tells us, do we want treasure here on earth that can crumble and decay, or do we want that treasure that's in heaven with the forever of God? Some of the big words are hard for me to pronounce, so I'll just try to stay very simple today. So, the first questions I have for everybody is, do you know what you believe? And then the follow-on question to that is, do you believe everything that you know? I heard a story just recently, and I want you to pay careful attention to this. A young man who was talking about religion to another person, and the other person was of the opposite sex, said, well, you know, because she said, I'm a Christian. And he says, well, do you know that I'm a Christian too, but I'm half Christian and half Muslim. And he went on to explain that one of his parents was a Muslim, one of his parents was a Christian. Okay? And I'm sure that he believed what he said because he's being taught by his parents, okay, to hear what they say, to take it in, and to believe it. So I believe that, you know, he was very sure of what he has heard and what he believed. And I want you to know that's why it's important for us to know what we believe and that we're able to defend what we believe in a very loving way, okay? We don't have to get physical. We don't have to get abusive, okay? We can do this in a very loving way. And I can tell you when you do that, it's more impactful than any other thing that you can do, okay? We struggle to discover our faith. And we struggle to discover our worldview, which is the orientation of our heart, which is what we believe and how we make our choices every day. And this message that I'm going to give today is about this. It's about the reality. And I'm going to try to explain this, and I'm going to do it from the Christian viewpoint, okay? When I say worldviews, there's millions of worldviews out there, okay? Millions. And even though that we say we're Christian and our worldview is Christian, there's so many little sub-worldviews that infiltrate into the Christian worldview, like nationalism, okay? Nationalism. And we've seen what nationalism can do in Germany, all right? And you know what? Nationalism is just patriotism gone awry, yeah. And there's consumerism that creeps into our worldview because that's what we do, right? We consume. There's things that we want, we go and we get them because it's America and we can do that. Okay, so there's all these small things that can creep into our worldview. That's why it's important for us to understand who we are and what we know. So there's 8 questions that we're going to discuss today, and on your worksheet, if you have the worksheet, if you don't, I don't know if we have any more left, but if you have it, those are the 8 questions that we're really going to discuss today, and these 8 questions are kind of neat, and here's why. It's going to tell us who we are as Christians, but those are the coolest questions when you're talking to people. You can just kind of ask a question like that, and they're going to give you their viewpoint, right? And when you know what a Christian viewpoint is, what your viewpoint is, what your belief is, and when they tell you what their belief is, all of a sudden you're going to start drawing a conclusion that, hey, this individual's view of the world is different than my view as a Christian. So, the first, I'm going to give you two scholars that talk about worldviews and what they are, okay? A worldview, or a vision of life, is a framework or set of fundamental beliefs through which we view the world and our calling and future in it. This vision need not be fully articulated. It may be so internalized that it goes largely unquestioned. It may not be explicitly developed into a methodical concept of life. It may not be theoretically deepened into a philosophy. It may not even be collated into a creedal form. It may be greatly refined through cultural, historical development. Nevertheless, this vision is a channel for the ultimate beliefs which give direction and meaning to life. It is the integrative and interpretive framework by which order and disorder are judged. It is the standard by which reality is managed and pursued. It is the set of hinges on which all our everyday thinking and doing turns. Okay? This is by James H. Otheus, and he's a scholar. He's got a long list of theological degrees, all right? The second definition of the worldview, which I like a little bit better, is by James Sire, and it goes like this. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, that we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistent or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Okay? This opens up the worldview to many, all right? It can be true, it can be false, it can be consistent, it might be inconsistent. When we start looking at other people's view, we find out that some of those are very inconsistent. Some of them are based on no fact whatsoever, okay? And we're not going to go there today because we're going to deal specifically with the Christian view. So, what is prime reality? And our answer to this question is most fundamental, and it's going to set the boundaries for the other seven questions. Prime reality is based on a God, on a personal God, revealed in the Holy Scriptures. God is not a mere force of energy or an existent substance. God is personal, and this requires two basic characteristics, self-reflection and self-determination. God knows himself, and he thinks and acts. God is triune, three people, three persons, and one God, okay? And the only way that we get that revelation is through the Holy Scripture. God is transcendent, meaning beyond us in our world. He is otherly. However, God is not so beyond us that he does not bear relationship to us or our world. Let me give you some examples of his transcendency. Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and earth. Exodus 33:20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. He's greater than all others. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God has a sinless nature. God is immanent. That means that he's with us, ever present. God is everywhere present. God manifests himself into history and in the lives of people and in mundane ways of our lives and in very dramatic ways. John 1:14 says, and this is the most dramatic example that I can come up with, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is sovereign. And this says there is nothing beyond God's ultimate interest, control, or authority. Sometimes I think we all have a little problem with that, right? Sovereignty of God. Why would he be interested in, we're going to buy a car and we would like to have a red car, but maybe we should ask him. Boy, that's so minuscule. Why would you want to do that, right? But God is interested in everything. The Bible says he counts the hairs on your head, so why would he not be interested in every little thing about us? Amen. And that says something toward his love, too, as we will find out. God is good. God's goodness is expressed in two ways, through holiness and through love. John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." And in John 4:16, he says, "So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Amen. The key words here is love. And the only way that we're going to be able to love, as he says, is to understand the love that he has shown. So what is the nature of the world around us? And a lot of these things that you're reading, they seem very scholarly, but we'll break it down so that the words are easier for us to understand. When we're talking about what is the nature of external reality, that is the world and around us, exactly that. What is the nature of the world around us? How did it come to be? And why is it the way it is? Well, external reality is the cosmos, the universe. And God created that. Listen, God created that out of nothing. And he created it to operate in a uniformity of cause and effect in an open system. And we'll talk about that. What I want you to know is God created the universe out of nothing. If he created the universe out of A and B to make the universe, what would that say to you? It would say that there was something eternal to work with before God created it. And we believe that God is eternal, and that's the only thing. God is eternal. Nothing else is. He created a system for us that's uniformity in cause and effect, and it's an open system. The open system means that it can be affected by God, and listen, it can be affected by humans, okay? It can be affected by God, and it can be affected by humans. Some people believe that the universe has been created and it's a closed system, which means it can't be changed. And when we say that, that says that there's no way that there can be a miracle because the system can't be changed. But it can be changed, and we know that because we've heard it in the Bible so many times. God is the great I am, and he is the source of all else. And we need to know that. God is the great I am. He is the source. And there's no other source. First of all, he didn't create the cosmos out of pre-existing chaos, like I said. He didn't do that. And we said if it was pre-existing, then there was something eternal beside God. And we know there is nothing eternal beside God. If you read Genesis 1:1, it explains that to us. There's two key concepts to this open system. First, it signifies that the cosmos was not created to be chaotic, and it says in Isaiah, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God, who formed the earth and made it." That means he's established it, and he didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Second concept is the system is open. That means not programmed. God is consistently involved in the unfolding pattern of the ongoing operation of the universe. And we need to believe that. Okay? And so are human beings. The course of the world's operation is open to reordering by either. We can choose to pollute the rivers, to pollute the land, to pollute the air, and change the earth. We can do that. We've been given that authority. However, the whole universe has been rendered dramatically reordered by the fall. And we know about the fall. Adam and Eve sinned, were thrown out of the garden. There was a curse of sin upon all human beings, death. But God made another choice in redeeming people through Christ. And we need to remember that. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he's speaking right now of Jesus. Because of the way that we have fallen and the way that we've sinned, everything, every sin in the world, whether you believe or don't believe, falls upon Jesus Christ. God has provided a way back for us. And that doesn't mean that we don't play a role in this. Adam and Eve were not forced to fall. Listen. We, human beings, are not forced to return. That's not what God has in mind. So now we've just said human being, let's talk about human beings. What is a human being? And I'm going to say some things here, and we're all going to agree on it, but you have to know something. There's a lot of people that don't agree with what we're about to say. Okay, but this is who we are as Christians. Human beings are created in the image of God and thus possess personalities, self-transcendence, wholeness, intelligence, morality, and we're very sociable people, very friendly, and we're very creative. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth and everything creeping that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. And he created us so that we have dominion over the earth. That people are made in the image of God means we're like God. I've already noted that God is like us, but the Word of God says we are like God. We make our own decisions and we act on our own. God doesn't force you this way or that way. We make our own decisions. When you make a decision and it's wrong, and you start looking back and say, well, why'd God make me do that? God didn't make you do that. You did that on your own. Okay? Amen. We do not just act to our environment, but we can act according to our own character, our own nature. Okay, so the environment we're in doesn't make us go a certain way. We just do what we need to do. Like I told you, we can destroy the earth if we want to. It's been given to us. If that's what you want to do, we destroy the earth, okay? But, you know, we heard in the Bible what we're supposed to be good stewards. And if the earth is given to us and the animals are given to us, then it's our job to make sure that we are good stewards. And that the earth does as it was created to do. However, we have to remember that we're in a fallen world, and we tend to make decisions that are not the way God had planned it to be in creation because we've fallen, all right? No two people are alike because each of us possesses a unique character out of which we think, desire, weigh consequences, and refuse to weigh consequences, indulge, and refuse to indulge. Right, Larry? Hasn't that been the way it was for us always? Yeah. We participate in part in a transcendence over our environment. God has given us the ability to transcend over our environment. That means that we're in control, okay? And we can be in control for me, for the company, or we can be in control for the purpose of God. People have a personality and are capable of transcending the cosmos in which they are placed in a sense that they can know something of the cosmos, the universe, and act significantly to change the course of both human and cosmic events because the cosmos is open to reordering by human beings. And that's not to say that we all decided we're going to destroy the earth, that God would not step in as he had done already in the Bible with sin, right? When sin started to affect the entire earth, he came and there was a flood and he started over again. The next question we ask ourselves probably a lot is, what happens to a person at death? For each person, death is either a gate to life with God and his people or a gate to eternal separation from the only thing that will ultimately fulfill human aspirations. And you look at yourself, wow, Ed, what does that mean? Well, what it means is, you know that spot that's here that you can never get control of? That spot that sometimes we feel it's empty? That's the spot that God has to make a relationship with us. And in the end, when we die and we haven't made a decision to reconcile ourselves with God, we're separated from him forever, forever. G.K. Chesterton once remarked that hell is a monument to human freedom. And we know that hell was not made for humans. Hell is God's tribute to the freedom that he, and this is Chesterton again, hell is God's tribute to the freedom he gave each of us to choose whom we would serve. It is a recognition that our decisions have a significance that extends far beyond eternity. The next question we have here is, why is it possible to know anything at all? Human beings can know both the world around them and God himself because God has built into them the capacity to do so, and because he takes an active role in communicating with us. John 1:1-4 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light in John is a symbol for moral capacity and intelligence. Okay? Knowledge is possible because there is something to know. The something to know is God and his creation. And someone to know, the omniscient, all-knowing and all-seeing God, and the human beings that we're to know, which are made in God's creation, created in God's image. God himself is so far beyond us that we can't have anything approaching a complete comprehension of him. However, if we're in the Holy Scripture, we learn many things about God, okay? But we need to seek him in order to know him. It's just like you, Dick. When you first saw Annie, the first thing you probably thought about is, what a beautiful woman. And the second thing you thought about is, how am I going to get to know her better? And so you sought her out. You probably said, hey, do you want to go out on a date? And you went out on a date, and you talked, and you got to know each other better. That's the way it is with us and God and the Scripture. If God wanted to, he could remain forever hidden from us if he wanted to. But that's not how he operates. God wants us to know him, and he takes the initiative in the transference of knowledge. So I wonder how we would do that. Every morning when we wake up and we see the sun or we see the rain and we go outside and we feel the rain and we see flowers blooming and we see the animals around us, God is letting us know that he's there and there's more to know than just this. That's just a general revelation for us. That's just the beginning. That's just when you saw your wife, you said, I want to get to know her. Thomas Aquinas said, we can know God exists through general revelation. That's creation. Every morning we wake up and see all these things. You have to know there's a God. But we could never know that God is triune, three persons in one God, except for special revelation, which comes from Scripture. Special revelation is God's disclosure of himself in extra natural ways. I don't know if you're thinking about this right now, but in what ways was there special revelation? Not just for you, but for others. Look, to name a few, Moses, in the burning bush. That was a very special revelation. The Ten Commandments. These are just a couple examples of special revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One of the hugest, one of the biggest special revelations for us is Jesus Christ. And when we read the Gospels and we read Acts and all of the New Testament letters, these are special revelations for us, for each one of us. And as we read them, each one of us gleans something out of it a little bit different than someone else. Because Jesus was also completely human, he spoke to us more clearly than any other form of revelation. Jesus is the ultimate special revelation to us.
Amen. Amen.
Next question would be this. How do you know what is right and wrong? This is kind of important because nowadays the only thing we know is the world is showing us there's a lot of gray, and the world is showing us that black might be white. I want to tell you, that's a lie. But because we're in society, what we try to do is coexist with society, okay? Don't bend the truth to make it a lie just because it's socially right. Don't do it. Ethics is transcendent and is based on the character of God, a good, holy, and loving God. God is the source of the moral world as well as the physical world, which we just spoke about. God is good and expresses this in laws and in moral principles. And if you read the Bible, you're seeing that. The Ten Commandments, laws, okay? We're in a broken world, laws that we can't keep, all right? But they're there to let us know when we're straying from the truth. He has revealed in Scripture all these things to us. But we have to be able to be committed to the worldview of Christianity so that we can pick the book up and hear what he has to say about this. Made in God's image, we are essentially moral beings. Of course, our sense of morality has been flawed by the fall, and now we brokenly reflect truly good. We brokenly reflect it. We can't show good because we're broken. But even in our moral relativity, in our brokenness, we cannot get rid of the sense that some things are right or natural and others just aren't. But because of pressure in society, those things that aren't moral, that aren't natural, we are always pressured to think that they are. And if we don't think that way, then we're hypocrites. And if we don't think that way, then we're a detriment to society. If we don't think that way, in some countries, you become a detriment to the government. Okay? It happens. So even today, we're really, really hard-pressed to make sure that we are committed to that worldview. And if that worldview is Christianity, it's very difficult for us. So everybody here, when you think that you're alone, you're not alone. There's this church, there's many other churches out there that are having the same pressures, the same issues that we have, okay? And as George was saying, intercessory prayer for that helps. It helps, all right? You intercede for other people, and I got to tell you, God will bless you. You won't have to pray for yourself very often because God will bless you when you're interceding, and you're interceding for the will of God. There's an absolute standard by which moral judgments are measured. God himself, his character of goodness, holiness, and love is the standard. We're not going to know that standard unless we're committed enough to pick the book up and read it. And when we read it, that doesn't mean that we become brainwashed. We read it and we go, what does that mean? Or, I don't know if I can do this. Then you go and talk to somebody about it. Someone in this room. Mark. He's got always got good counsel. George, Beth, they've always got good counsel. You don't understand something, ask the question, want to know. Know so that when someone comes and society starts to pressure you, you have an answer ready. And it's not some garbage answer. It's a very, very strong answer that can't be refuted. When God gives us an answer, it can't be refuted. It can't. And God has revealed his standard in the Bible with the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's ethical teachings in his letters, and there's many other areas that I could talk about. God has truly expressed his character to us. So ethics, while very much a human domain, is ultimately the business of God. You, me, you, all of you, we're not the measure of morality. No matter how smart you are, no matter how spiritual you think you are not the measure of morality. Only God can measure that morality. Let's talk about history. What's the meaning of human history? And I found it very interesting when we had Bible study and we were in Samuel, 1 Samuel, and all these historical events are going on. I'll bet you, if you were in that study with me and you were hearing all this, you're saying to yourself, man, when I was in school, I don't remember a lot of this stuff. Okay? Well, what we remember is the great Roman Empire, right? The magnificent Roman Empire. The Greek Empire with all of its art, right? The Persian Empire. These are the things we learn in school. And don't get me wrong, they're very good things, all right? But they are not necessarily the important things in history that God wants us to know, because history is a little bit different from his perspective to our perspective. History is linear, it's undeviating. It's a meaningful sequence of events leading to the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. Do you see the difference there? It's no longer a science of archaeology and trying to put what came first and who came, what the name is. Okay? It's God's purpose for humanity. And there are several turning points in the course of history that can be singled out for special attention. These include creation, the fall into sin, the revelation of God to the Hebrews, such as calling Abraham from Ur to Canaan, the exodus out of Egypt, the giving of the law, the witness of the prophets, the incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, Pentecost, spreading the gospel via the church. The second coming and the final judgment. Now, if we shake it down, compact it all together, you get creation, the fall, redemption, and glorification. History itself is a form of revelation. History has meaning because God is behind all events, not only sustaining all things by his powerful word, but in all things working for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Behind the apparent chaos of all these events that we see in history stands a loving God that is sufficient for all of us. We talked about those shootings. God is sufficient for all of us. So, what personal life-orienting core commitments are consistent with the worldview for Christians? It just means, what core values do we have and follow as Christians? Christians live to seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God is not just to do so in religious worship, singing and praises, enacting the traditional rites of the church. To glorify God is to reveal his character by being who we were created to be in the embodiment of God in human form. In other words, if we could live like Jesus, that's glorifying, right? Because Jesus is the human incarnation of our God. So anything that we see him do, anything that we watch him do, are things that we need to take note of and do them. When we're like him, we glorify him. And what is he like? He is Jesus, the Emmanuel. God is with us. To be like Jesus, then, is to be like God, who is himself all the glory there is. Jesus was without sin. We have a sin nature. We want to do good and be righteous, but we're fallen. And Paul knew this so well. And I think if we knew it better, we'd be much the better for it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we spoke about that in VBS. I think that was such a crushing verse for everyone. It crushes you, but it builds you immediately. Okay? When you finally go, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. But where do I go from here? Right? Where do I go from here? There's a lot of people are standing out here right now. Maybe they don't know Christ, and they've sinned, and they're like, I can't go anywhere because I'm just dirty. That's not true. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace abounds? In other words, because we know Jesus now, should we sin so we can get more grace? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. By the glory of the Father. There are many ways we personalize our core commitments. Some examples are, we might say, I obey or love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. I love my neighbor as I love myself. I choose my life for the sake of the gospel. However you claim your commitment to God, however you do that, our first act is toward God, a response of love. And everybody goes, well, that's pretty easy. Well, no, it's really not very easy, because sometimes we know that we should respond to God that way, and we do, but sometimes we do it out of negative obedience, right? Our heart's not right. We don't go, I'm doing this because I love God and I know that God is going to be blessed by this. We don't do it that way. So I want you to think about that. We need to obey and praise the Lord of the universe, our maker, sustainer, and through Jesus Christ, our redeemer and friend. So you have this God that's magnificent, and we come to him on our knees, and then we have a redeemer named Jesus Christ, and we need to go to our knees with him too, but he's our friend too. He's our friend. I seem to be able to have a better relationship, an easier relationship with Jesus, because when I'm reading the Bible, hey, he's a human being, he's just like me. Although there's some things that he do, I'm like, I can't get there from here. But I'm able to relate to him much better than I am to this magnificent God that he's so great and so far above me that I sometimes feel, I don't feel worthy to be in his presence until I'm with Jesus first, and then I feel, oh, I can go there. When we do not have faith in the infinite personal God, Lord of the universe, we feel a deep loneliness and even despair. I say this because I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't come to Christ until 1993. And before that, I had a huge hole in me. Forever seeking things, forever angry because I couldn't get things or I couldn't fill that hole. Okay? There wasn't a whole lot of love in me. And I got to tell you, I'm a sinner, so there's sometimes not a lot of love in me today, and I have to repent about that. We have been created for our God, and without him, we can never find peace. Isaiah was right. We are all like sheep that have gone astray, going our own way. But God loves us so much, he's given us a way back to him through his Son. What choice have we made? How committed are we to that choice? Whom will you serve? I hope in this sanctuary, we'll all be able to say, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that you are here today, Lord, and that the spirit wind has come through this sanctuary, Father. And I am so blessed that you have given me words, Father, and I am so blessed that these people here are strong believers. And Lord, I hope that you will work in each one of our lives to make our lives more glorious for you, Lord God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. That was a very good and succinct overview of the Christian worldview. I like the way Bill started off talking a lot about the character and the nature of God. I heard someone say once, and I think this bears repeating and remembering, that any struggle we have in our lives is related to something in the nature or character of God that we either don't know or don't believe. Think about it. Any struggle we have in our lives goes back to something in the character of God that we either don't know about or do not believe.